2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. We are entering into the last of our three-part series on the purpose of the church. We've looked in the past at how we are called as a church to exalt God corporately and also privately in our lives throughout the week. We looked at how we are called to edify the saints. And we've looked at many ways in which we as God's people have been called to encourage one another, to serve, to love, to get involved in the community of the church, called to one another, to love and serve and bear the burdens of one another. And this morning, as we turn to this third piece of the puzzle, evangelizing the lost, we will see that we have been saved in order to go forth with the gospel message. This will be part one of two sermons that will unpack the truths of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Amen. As a church, we confess and believe in the doctrines of grace. It's commonly called Calvinism, but apart from that label, we believe in a doctrine that is God-centered in the gospel, that God is the one who saves, purchasing salvation and applying it effectually to our hearts and preserving us, sanctifying us until that day when our salvation is completed in glorification. And as Christians who are reformed and hold to Calvinistic principles, we recognize that Calvinists often get stereotyped in some ways that are unfortunately true in some circumstances, but are not true in light of history. Calvinists are often characterized as being the frozen chosen. They focus in on doctrine and are not really concerned with going out and proclaiming the gospel message. They're accused of not being missional or perhaps of being against evangelism. Now, that stereotype is really what you would call, in some cases, hyper-Calvinism. And that is the movement of biblical principles past soundness and recognizing wrongly that God's means of saving people is really in God's hands. It is, but he has a chosen means, you and me, human beings. In the words of the Apostle Paul, clay pots that are sent forth with the riches of Christ to proclaim to a lost world. It's God's chosen means of saving men. Now, while these stereotypes in some ways are true in certain contexts in the Reformed circle, this is completely divorced from the past. Calvinism and those who have held to those principles of a high view of God and a rich view of a God-centered, Christ-centered gospel, that has been the source of missions and evangelism that is present in our world. In fact, it is because of those who have held to what is called Calvinism that missions is what it is today around the world. For example, Calvin himself, though not the author of what is called Calvinism, but really articulating those truths in his writings and teachings, Calvin was very concerned about missions and evangelism. He created an academy in Geneva that was all about training pastors and missionaries to be sent out. In fact, a number of men that were trained in that academy went out into places in Europe and even made it as far as Brazil, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They made it all over England and Scotland, Germany and France. even looking at those in our heritage as particular Baptists, those who held to and crafted our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they were very missional. Our confession of faith grew out of a root of seven churches in London that crafted the first London Baptist Confession of Faith in the early 1640s. And from that movement, in a space of about 15 to 20 years, they planted hundreds and hundreds of churches all throughout England, Ireland, and Wales, sending people out to proclaim the gospel message. And if you look even at the Puritans, they were very missional-minded. They sent missionaries out to plant churches throughout England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales. And then when they came to the New World, the Puritans were the first to send missionaries to the Native American peoples. Names of people like John Eliot. He was responsible for the first Bible translated into a language of the Native Americans. And it was actually the first Bible published in America. David Brainerd, a Presbyterian missionary who ministered to Native Americans in the 18th century. And all of these people are those who held to the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, and it motivated their evangelism. You go into the period of the First Great Awakening, men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, Calvinists, who were motivated to proclaim a gospel that was evangelistic, calling sinners to repentance, believing that God, that was God's chosen means of saving men. And then the man who is called the father of modern missions, William Carey, he was a particular Baptist who held to the 1689 confession. He was one of the first to exhort the church with the dire need to go out into the nations and proclaim the gospel. He recognized that the work of missions in England had been successful and the time had come to go abroad, further afield, to the nations. He exhorted the church to think great things and expect great things from God in missions. He exhorted the church to participate. He himself went as a missionary to a foreign land, creating principally the Baptist Mission Society, which was one of the first mission societies ever created. And it was the vehicle through which many men were sent out around the world. And those men that went out inspired generation after generation of men to go out. We look at this great zeal for evangelism and missions in these early believers and recognize today in Reformed churches, we've lost this. We are no longer missions-minded. We are no longer focused on evangelism as we once were. We need to be reminded of our past, exhorted to recognize the moorings from which we have come forth, and recognize that our brothers in the past caught a vision of something that we need to catch again. We need a greater zeal for the gospel and outreach, evangelism, and missions. And the purpose of this two-part sermon series on the purpose of the church in evangelizing the lost is to call us and exhort us to be more faithful in proclaiming the gospel message that we have been entrusted with. We're going to look at a text that opens up this very purpose. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, declares to us that we have been reconciled in order to reconcile. And really, the outflowing of a high view of God, view of the work of God in the gospel, out of that flows a heart that has a love for the lost and a love for the treasure of the gospel and wants others to hear and know and to have their lives transformed like God changed and transformed us. So in this text, over the next two sermons, we're going to look at three points. We have been reconciled in order to first reconcile others. And then secondly, to represent Christ in this world. And third, to proclaim the gospel imperative. So this time we're going to really look at that first point. We have been reconciled to God in order to be entrusted with the ministry and the word of reconciliation. In verse 18, we read, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. These two verses are filled with such important truths, and we do not have the time to look at all of these truths, and we're going to really focus in on God's purpose in reconciling us to Christ. But before we do that, we need to understand this idea of reconciliation. The word reconciled in the Greek literally means to change or exchange, and it's really getting at a change in relationship, a change in relationship. Man was alienated from God due to his sin and rebellion, and reconciliation implies the reality of a division and relationship, a separation. And man's alienation from God was due to his own sin and rebellion. Man had distanced himself from God. And yet, God in his graciousness, his kindness, his long-suffering, according to the counsel of his eternal will, pursued a work that allowed reconciliation. John Gill, another particular Baptist, in commenting on this text, writes that God, in pursuance of his purposes, counsel, and covenant, sent his Son to make peace and laid our sins in the chastisement for our peace upon him. This is the punishment of sin, whereby satisfaction was made for it, and so we have peace with God. God's ministry of reconciliation is proof and evidence that though we are great sinners, God has not rejected us. God has not turned from us, but he has extended unto us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Peace to estranged parties. What a glorious thing this is it not? That God is a God who is a reconciler, bringing about a removal of enmity, bringing about, as we sung this morning, friendship and peace. This is the God we serve. Now, as I mentioned, reconciliation is all about bringing together parties that are estranged. The estrangement was really on our side because God, in his unchanging eternal purpose, viewed us in the same way he views us now, with a love, and brought us from apart from him unto him through Christ. God here is the active party, bringing about, accomplishing reconciliation. Every time the words reconciling or reconcile is used in reference to us, it's always passive. God is the one who is active and working. God alone is the reconciler of sinners, the reconciler of men, which tells us that the gospel depends upon God, both in the purchasing of it and in the effectual applying of it to our hearts, which tells us something about our proclamation of the gospel. We have been reconciled to God so that we can participate in the ministry of reconciling others, knowing that it's not us who reconcile, but it is God who does the work of reconciling sinners to himself. God is the unchanging God. His disposition towards his elect is the same, always. He's always been graciously and lovingly disposed towards them, towards us, and at the right time brought us nigh unto him and lavished upon us the love and delight and riches that he had purposed towards us from all eternity. Which tells us something about our relationship with God. His love towards us, his heart towards us, has always been the same from eternity past and will be so to eternity future. Which means that our relationship with him is fixed, it's established, it's grounded. We who have been reconciled will no longer be estranged from him. We have been brought close and will remain close with him in relationship and friendship forever. We have experienced this reconciliation. And praise God for it, that at one point in the past, God used through the scriptures people to proclaim the gospel to us, and that that word bore fruit in our hearts because of the reconciling work of God in our hearts by his Spirit. Praise God for that. Some of you may know the one who proclaimed the gospel to you that brought about your salvation. Praise God for one who faithfully proclaimed the gospel to you that God used to transform your life. Others of you may not know one person, or perhaps it's multiple people, or over a period of time, but every influence that was speaking into your life, the gospel message, is a ministry of reconciliation that God used in your life to effectually bear fruit leading to your conversion. And that was God's appointed means of saving you. Isn't that an amazing thing? How often are we exercising our hearts in gratitude and thanksgiving for the faithfulness of those who spoke that message to us? Praise God for his gospel. It's been entrusted to men to take forth and speak to hearts to bring about reconciliation. So we've been reconciled. That's an earth-shattering thing. We have friendship with God. We who were far off have been brought near and welcomed into relationship with the divine God. Praise God. We've been reconciled, but second, we've been entrusted with the ministry, the word of reconciliation. And we see that in our text. Twice we're told that we've been entrusted with reconciliation. Into verse 18, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And then the end of verse 19, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The emphasis and repetition is important. It's very important. We're not saved to hold in what we have been given. We have been saved among the many purposes, one of which is to proclaim what we have received. The message of reconciliation that was proclaimed to our hearts, we have been entrusted with it to steward it, to dispense it to others. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given it. The word given implies that this ministry or service of reconciliation has been gifted or deposited within our hearts, placed upon us as a sacred treasure that we must faithfully dispense. This is a ministry. The word ministry here is implying really the same idea of the ministry of deacons. It's an active work. This is the same ministry that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. We've looked at this text multiple times in our study of the purpose of the church, and I want us to see that one of the outflowing purposes of this church idea that God has designed and created is ministry, which is evangelism. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he, God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave unto us those offices. Apostle and prophet and likely evangelist are no longer active, but he's given to us pastors and teachers today in this church for the purpose of equipping us for the work of ministry, which means every Sunday we come here, we are coming to be fed, to be equipped, to put our shoulder to the wheel, and to get involved in ministry. If you read a lot of the older commentaries on this text, you'll see that they limit the scope of this ministry to those who are in ministry in an ordained capacity. I believe that while that is a true application of the text in Ephesians and here, I believe it's much broader because of the language that Paul uses in both places. In Ephesians, he's speaking to the church in Ephesus and is speaking that God has given them all of these leaders in the church and the pastors and the teachers to equip all the saints, all the lay people, to minister, to be involved in ministry. Ministry is not just for those who are ordained to serve as deacons and elders. It's for all the people of God. We are all called to serve, not to be served. And in our text, the outflowing of that is so important. Notice the language that Paul uses. He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us. He's speaking of himself and his laborers with him and all who were in Corinth. We all have been reconciled by God through Christ and gave us, it's the same group of people, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. That's speaking of the elect, not every person in the world, but those whom he would effectually draw to himself. He reconciles those. Again, that's universal, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we, again, plural pronoun, including everyone, we are all ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, the same group of people. We, the same people, beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this language is broader. Yes, it includes those who are ordained in ministry and those who stand in the pulpit and those who serve in the office of deacon. Their responsibility is gospel-oriented ministry, proclamation of gospel. Either it's in the pulpit verbally or gospel ministry that is serving in a deacon capacity. It's always gospel-focused, taking people back to Christ. But that work is broader. It includes all of us. And it tells us that we're all to attend church for a number of reasons, but one of which is to be fed and equipped so that we are more faithful and able servants in the household of God. So we have been reconciled and entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. But many would say it's only limited to those who are pastors and deacons, like I said, but again, Paul's language, his use of pronouns speaks both in Ephesians and here, it's broader. It's far broader. And in fact, there are examples in the New Testament of the gospel being preached not just by those who are ordained to it, but those who are lay people. Consider Acts 8, 1 through 4. Saul, and we're kind of jumping in the narrative, but Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, speaking of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all of the people scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the gospel, preaching the word. Preaching is not just to be confined to those who are ordained unto that. We are all really preachers of the gospel. We have all been entrusted with this ministry, this word of reconciliation. And it is to be a ministry of reconciliation where we present the truth. And as we will see in future, it is a ministry that doesn't just stop at here's the gospel, but it's a ministry of urging, exhorting, pleading with people to believe upon Christ and turn from their sins. Evangelism is something that we all should participate in. It's something that is commanded in the Word of God. Listen to some of these passages of Scripture that display the command, and in a moment we'll look at how it's exemplified in Scripture. We read the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I've heard a text like this used, again, with that idea that gospel proclamation is only for those who are ordained unto it, like the apostles, and they use that as a means of excusing lay people from ministry. And yet, if you think about what this text says, yes, it is given to the apostles. They are to go and make disciples of all nations through the proclamation of the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, but teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded, which includes this command too. We are all called to be disciple makers, gospel proclaimers. We are all called to be a part of this ministry in the church. Here are some examples of the command to participate in evangelism exemplified in Scripture. Consider 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, We hear here an exhortation for readiness, to respond, to be reactive, which is an important part of evangelism. But that's not the only response. Reactionary evangelism is important. We must be ready to have a word in season. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's speaking of the church. So that you may proclaim, you all, again, it's a plural pronoun, including all those who are the chosen race, the priesthood, the nation, the people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This tells us that the ministry of reconciliation that we've been entrusted with is a ministry that proclaims the excellencies of Christ. What a ministry that is. The one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we are entrusted with a message that is to call others out of the darkness into the light, unto the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage that is very important that exemplifies this call to be ready to proclaim the gospel is Colossians 4. Turn with me there in your Bibles, Colossians 4. Colossians 4, we'll begin reading in verse 2 and read through verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." What's Paul speaking of there? He's asking the believers in Colossae to pray that God will give them opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and he's also exhorting them in their speech to outsiders. Outsiders are those who are not part of the church, non-believers, that they might make the most of the opportunities that they have to speak with grace, seasoned with salt, wisely. What an exhortation. We have here Paul asking, we need prayer so that we can be faithful in this, but I exhort you also. You need to be faithful. You need to be ready. You need to be equipped with wisdom to know how to respond, to proclaim the gospel, taking advantage of the opportunities that God places in your path. And so I ask, are we that way in our thinking about outsiders? Do we think that way? Do we see relationships as opportunities to be gospel opportunities? Paul here isn't just providing in Colossians 2 just indicatives. No, they're exhortations. They're imperatives. They're commands. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. Do we view our relationships with outsiders, non-believers, in that way? Opportunities for the gospel of Christ. Opportunities to exercise the ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us. I pray that if we are not thinking that way, not viewing relationships that way, that we would recognize that Paul's exhortation here is what our hearts need to hear. We need to be gospel-minded, gospel-focused, gospel-saturated. That we would love the image-bearers around us that are walking in sin and in darkness enough to know that we have the answer to what they're searching for. It's been deposited within our hearts, entrusted to us. Oh, that we would love the lost and would be so filled with a zeal to proclaim the gospel to them, knowing that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is the only means of saving the lost. Knowing that God chooses clay pots like us, who are, in the eyes of the world, not that much, to proclaim the riches of Christ. What a privilege is ours. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, Jesus, in speaking of the gospel proclamation, writes, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Another text similar to this in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul exhorts the church in Philippi, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." These are two texts that call us and exhort us to gospel living, to a gospel example. And yet, there are many who believe that living, displaying gospel truth without ever opening their mouth is sufficient to obey the command of Christ to proclaim the gospel. Living a gospel life that displays the light of God is so important. We're called to that. It is a great evidence to the work of God in our hearts. We should seek that. We should desire that people would look at us and know that we're different because of the God that we serve, because of the Spirit that's within us. But the gospel is not enough to be lived out in the sight of men. It is to be proclaimed. And Paul, in our text this morning, makes it very clear that it is to be a gospel that is not just in deed, but in word. Look back with me at our text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. He has, the end of the verse, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word for word there is lowercase logos, which should immediately make us think of capital L logos, Christ, the verbal word of God. This word logos has at the core of it the idea of utterance, of speech. It's verbal. It's not just visible. It's verbal, which tells us that our gospel message, our ministry of reconciliation that's entrusted to us that we're to exercise, is also to be primarily a verbal ministry. Because it is only a verbal gospel that points out sin, points to Christ, that God is pleased to use, principally. Not saying that he does not use the light lived in the life of a believer to open someone's eyes to the difference, but it is verbal proclamation that God is pleased to use to transform the hearts of men. Therefore, we must be vocal and verbal with our gospel. We must shine our light in our lives and open our mouths that the light would come forth in our speech. We have been entrusted with a stewardship in the ministry of reconciliation. We need to steward it rightly. We need to, in the words of Paul to the Colossians, exercise wisdom in our gospel proclamation. It needs to be seasoned with salt. We need to know how to proclaim the gospel in the right way to each individual that we're speaking to. We need to, and sometimes we need to build a relationship in order to speak and be able to speak effectively and clearly. We need to be able to recognize that a gospel needs to be tailored to the particular needs of an individual. You can speak to one person about their sin that you would speak differently to another, but still point them to the same Christ. We must be wise with our gospel. And yet, though this stewardship has been given to us and we are called to be gospel proclaimers, so often we are merely gospel livers and not gospel proclaimers. And I can speak from my own heart. One of the main reasons why we are not verbal proclaimers of the gospel is because we fear men. I know that is true in my own heart. We fear what they'll think of us, their opinion of us. Instead of fearing man, may we fear God more and know that we have been entrusted with the riches of Christ, the riches that this world is searching for, striving after and just cannot find because they're looking in all the wrong places. And yet here we are in the midst of this world, and we have been granted this heavenly deposit of divine gospel truth that this world is looking for, searching for. We have it. Might we be more motivated to proclaim it to others more faithfully? Fear God and not men. If you fear men, try proclaiming the gospel. That's one way of putting off the fear of man and putting on fearing God. Now, I'm sure some of you can identify with this. I grew up in churches that pushed hard the believer's role in gospel proclamation to the point where it felt like every time there was such a burden of guilt and condemnation heaped upon the hearer. And it was burdensome and hard. And evangelism for me has been something I've had to labor and work hard at in understanding it rightly, because the call, as with all of God's commands, are not burdensome. They're not to be oppressive. They are to be gentle and light. And therefore, a proclamation, a call, and an exhortation to be gospel proclaimers should not be burdensome. And if it is burdensome, then we are perhaps hearing it the wrong way, or perhaps the proclaimer is proclaiming it in a way that is condemning and not gentle and loving. We need a right balance of this call without it becoming something that is burdensome and guilt and condemning. And I think that we can place some fences up that help us here. We believe that God is pleased to use men verbally proclaiming the gospel to save people. And yet, God does not need us to save any man, right? We are not the reconciler, he is. And so instead of seeing everyone as an opportunity to change their eternal destiny, and if we don't, then we're going to be held accountable for God for not proclaiming the gospel to them, may we recognize that God is pleased to use us even though he doesn't need us. He has other means at his disposal. So may we not place that guilt and burden upon ourselves. God is able. He does not need us. But yet may we be encouraged knowing that we have been given opportunities to take advantage of, and may we proclaim knowing that the response doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon God. Which means we go into our gospel proclamation knowing that it's going to be successful. God's going to do with it what he's going to do with it. That frees us from the burden and the guilt of, I just didn't proclaim it clear enough. Maybe I wasn't as specific as I ought to be. No, God is pleased to use the stutterings of babes to save. You know, he's even pleased to use a gospel proclamation by one who's not converted to save one. Some of us have known people that have been saved by such individuals. So this call, this exhortation to proclaim the gospel is not something that should be a burdensome thing, something that brings guilt. This is something that yet should be light and easy to our hearts. You think about what has been given to us. It is the riches of riches. And God has transformed us with that. And we have this heavenly drop of honey that we can put upon the tongue of one who is thirsting and hungering. And there are many in this world that are hungering for meaning and purpose. And we have been given this wonderful, heavenly, divine riches that we can lay before sinners and do it with confidence, knowing that the message will be successful, doing all that God had proclaimed from eternity it would do. We're empowered with an effective message, because with the message comes the one who reconciles, knowing that many are going to reject it. And the rejection is not because of us. It's because they hate God, and God has not worked. So may we hear this exhortation to be gospel proclaimers, not as burdensome, but as a divine call urging our hearts. Don't fear man. Fear God. Do good to outsiders, as Paul says elsewhere. And the best good that we can do is not talking about, you know, the latest news or the latest sports scores or the the progression of stocks in the stock market or our car or what we're doing this weekend, the greatest good that we can pour into people's lives is first a visible gospel witness that is our opportunity to open our mouths and proclaim the riches of Christ. What a privilege is that? We have been called to that, and may we be opportunistic. May we be adaptable. May we recognize that every relationship is a gospel opportunity to build that relationship under that opportunity or to take advantage early and proclaim it. But I want us to think about this call to evangelism and recognize that it is not only going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel. There are spheres of evangelism that are open to us that I think we often overlook and don't consider. The first area of evangelism is what happens in this church. What's happening at this pulpit this morning is evangelism, a gospel proclamation, how God is in Christ, pouring out his wrath upon Christ, him taking sins and satisfying the Father's wrath so that those who look upon Christ by faith and believe will be saved to the uttermost. And this is God's primary means of evangelism and gospel proclamation, this pulpit. And all who stand here, they have one message, and it's what we heard this morning. It's that old story. Christ died for sinners. And so this morning, if you have not believed upon Christ for salvation, no matter what age you are, the call is to you this morning. Look upon Christ, who died to save sinners like you. Believe upon him, and in him you will find forgiveness for your sin. You will be changed from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God, a son of God, in relationship with him. Your guilt forever gone. No more condemnation, no more wrath hanging over your head. Forgiveness from all of your sins forever. So I exhort any this morning that have not believed upon Christ, I urge you, believe upon him and be saved today. Another means of evangelism is what happens in our Sunday schools. Believer, do you recognize that our children are our greatest mission field? And we'll be accountable before the Lord as parents and as members of this church in how we evangelize our children. Are we faithful in that? Our Sunday school teachers are evangelists every Sunday, proclaiming the riches of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation to children. Parents, fathers, and this morning especially mothers, you have such a great privilege. Your children in your home are such an opportunity for gospel proclamation. May you be faithful in raising your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, pointing them to Christ, opening up the riches of Christ, letting your light so shine before them that they see that the one in you makes you different. That they might wonder, why is mommy and daddy different? Why are they different than other people that I see? Why are they so focused on Christ? Why are they seeking to live Christ before us? Why are they laying before us this Christ? Parents, may we be faithful in the mission field of our homes. We will give an account one day. May we proclaim the gospel regularly and faithfully to our children. May we not just present it before them in fact, but may we urge and exhort them to believe upon Christ. We also have opportunities with unbelieving family members and friends. Relationships that have an incredible amount of currency there, an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. May we be faithful in speaking of the riches of Christ to them, taking advantage of every opportunity, speaking with wisdom, with our words seasoned as salt, always ready to give a response. May we build relationships with our coworkers, living and modeling Christ before them and opening our mouths and speaking of what God has done for us. May we be so stuck on that old story that it just keeps coming out of our mouths over and over. Because this world needs Jesus. May we see every relationship with an outsider, a non-believer, as a gospel opportunity outside of our normal sphere of interaction. May we use wisdom and discretion in proclaiming our gospel, not in the words of Christ, casting our pearls before swine, but being gracious and wise in dispensing the riches of Christ to those that need to hear. May we be faithful. I've known people that they loved evangelizing people that they had just met and were very good at it. And some people are gifted at that, and those of us who are not, we should try to get better at that. I've known people that used tracts as conversation starters. I've known people that were very intentional about that, loving sinners enough to proclaim the gospel to them. May we have that heart. May we have that focus. May we see outsiders as opportunities and take advantage of them, knowing that we don't need to do so motivated out of guilt and condemnation, but out of love for Christ and a love for the gospel and out of a desire to see sinners saved. We have so many spheres of opportunity. As a church, we're involved in other gospel proclamation. We're getting involved in this college campus. Praise God for that. May we see if we can get involved and be a part of that and exercise this ministry of reconciliation, evangelism. We're supporting missionaries, the Ellingsons in Madagascar, who are training pastors and training people to go out and be gospel proclaimers. We're proclaiming the gospel through supporting ministries like African Christian University and IRBS, training men, missionaries, to go into churches to proclaim the gospel, to go into places where there are not churches to plant churches. We are involved in so many different spheres. Praise God for that. And there are additional opportunities that we should pursue as a church in getting involved in more local outreach. This campus is a field white for the harvest. We're surrounded by reservations that are white for the harvest. May we be convicted. May we be encouraged and exhorted, urged. We have the greatest thing this world could possibly need. May we feel that incredible sense of obligation, not out of guilt and condemnation, but out of love for Christ. He who loved us, though rich, became poor that he might save us. May we be willing to be poor in the eyes of men, to lay before them the riches of Christ as a feast that their starving bellies need to hear. May we be faithful in all of the spheres of opportunity that God has given us. Faithful in this church, faithful in the classrooms, faithful in our homes, faithful in our families and in relationships with friends, always putting them before Christ, pointing them to Christ, proclaiming the death of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the riches of Christ. May we do so with people that we encounter as we have opportunity. May we once again capture that rich passion that our forefathers had for gospel proclamation. May we read those biographies to get a sense of what they believed and their convictions. That's why it's good to read those old biographies. We need that vision that this world is an opportunity and the gospel is the means, the greatest means of impacting this world and transforming it. May the love of Christ encourage us, exhort us, constrain us, and gently urge our hearts to be more faithful in proclaiming the gospel. We have a great message, a great Savior, and the world needs it. May God help us.